Well, the title for today's message is Living Like Jesus, and we'll get it up there in just a moment. And the passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. And you might want to turn there. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment. But I want to begin by making a bit of review, and I'd like you just to let these words, thank you, Glenn, these words come into your mind. First, I want to pull you back to the beginning of chapter 4. Of Ephesians. I ought to be in Ephesians myself. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 16, we hear that a Christian is called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And so we start at that position. I am called to walk in a particular way. I am called to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling I have received, and that calling I have received from God. He characterizes it. You can read those verses. He characterizes it by saying that we are to walk in humility, we are to walk in gentleness, we are to walk in patience. Furthermore, in this walk that we have, we are to bear with one another in love. Now, to bear with one another in love, the Christian definition of love is to do that which is best for the other without primary concern for the cost. So consequently, it is not the case that it is sufficient for us to kind of put up with one another. We're not supposed to sort of grimly endure until the other guy dies or moves out of town, right? We are supposed to consider what is good for the other, and insofar as we are able, we are to minister to that good. What it means, this is part of how we are to work continually to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so when we gather together, we should be gathering together as a people who are peaceable in their spirits, who are delighted to see one another, and who have a memory of the ways we have been blessed by others in the fellowship in order that we would walk together in unity. That's the intention that is being placed in front of us. This unity and peace that we share with other believers is an outward manifestation or a way of life reflecting the sevenfold unities of grace we have received from God. What are those sevenfold unities? Well, you know that. We went through all of these. These are the inner truths of the spiritual reality that defines us as a body of believers. One body, a company of the redeemed. One Spirit, who is the animating power of the body. One hope, which sustains us in our obedience to God. One Lord, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose up again from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. One faith, which is wholly focused on Christ as our Redeemer. One baptism, which is the outward symbol of the inward cleansing of the soul from all guilt and corruption by the Spirit through the Word, and one God, who is the Father, who is over all and in all and through all. That's who we are. We're the ones who worship that God, and in that way. To enable us to live a life continuously in submission to and in harmony with that sevenfold reality, God has given us spiritual gifts of various sorts. Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 4, looking down here at verses 7 and on through verse 11, he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers who were given to equip the members of the body to serve one another. That's why they were given. All of them are engaged in the ministry of the word and are needed to defend against and defeat the universe of deception and deceivers out of which believers are called in order to live according to that truth. The goal is for each believer to reach unity of faith with an experientially confirmed knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. That's the intention. That we are to become a people who are matured according to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That we are to leave behind childhood and doctrinal uncertainty. This is accomplished by each one speaking the truth in love, and each one taking up their part for the well-being of the whole body. That's the intention of our God. If you cast your mind further back and you look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul there has given to us a brief description of what God has done to call the church into being, which is the body of Christ, to ensure its continuance, as well as stating its purpose. And the purpose of the church is to live to the glory of His grace. You go on to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which I've already touched on. This is a basic sketch of what it means to be a part of the church. And then, when you come down to Ephesians 4, verse 17, on to the end of this letter, Paul begins to speak of what it takes to live as a Christian. What does it take to live as a Christian? Now, in some circles, to say something like that would be a shock. It's by grace. It doesn't take anything. I just believe. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it takes a great deal to live as a Christian. Indeed, Jesus Himself began that conversation with us. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 26, Jesus says, we are to take up our cross daily. The whole point of a cross is that it's a place where you die to yourself and you come alive to God. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, and again in verses 34 through 36, Jesus spells out the cost of discipleship. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it take to follow Him? This is what Jesus said. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, if when Jesus was alive and he walked upon the face of the earth, he was mocked and scorned, what do you think is going to happen to us? We shall be mocked and scorned. For it is enough for the servant to be like the master, and therefore to endure the same kind of treatment. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What does it take to be a Christian? God's grace does not excuse us from the hard work for living like Jesus. But rather, God's grace equips us so we can do it. What then does Paul indicate is needed to live as a Christian? In a word, there needs to be a foundational revolution in our personal lives. May I say that it is because this revolution is so difficult to accomplish and so demanding to live consistently that most of us endure Christian lives of yes and no, of beginning and halting, of going forward and then staggering backward, because we are incapable of becoming fully resolved, wholly resigned, and perfect in our obedience. Of course. What Paul goes on to say in these verses is that we are to put off the way of the Gentiles or pagans or non-believers and to put on a way of living which is modeled after Christ himself. The essential tool for doing this is a renewing of the mind. Come with me, if you haven't yet, to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read these verses 21 to 25. Paul there says, assuming that you have heard about him, being Jesus, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The unredeemed mind, the mind of the natural person, is corrupted. It's corrupted through deceitful desires. If left to themselves, desires insinuate or they promise our souls happinesses and satisfactions upon which they cannot deliver. They entice us constantly. It is of the nature of desire to claim our attention, whether as pain or pleasure, and generally without respect to good or evil, just or unjust, fair or unfair. In other words, desires tend to be devoid of any moral content. Consequently, all people necessarily suppress and repress and seek to control their desires. But we do not do so in the same way or according to the same ranking or priority. Much of this is so incidental as to be inconsequential in our lives. And let me just contrast a few desires, right? And you see where you come out on this, and you can decide whether or not there's a high moral content to this difference. Some people like creamy peanut butter. I like crunchy. There are a few redeemed, and most of you are in big trouble. And then how many flavors of Kool-Aid are there? All of which I consider to be impotable, but it's okay. How many people would prefer to snow ski to water ski? Well, differing desires, differing pleasures. Is there a moral content to these? Not necessarily. Remarkably and tellingly, however, even these desires tend to promise more than they can deliver. Can I escape my troubles by pursuing a day on the slopes? Can I escape my sense of unworthiness by having another peanut butter sandwich? How many desires are indulged in order to satisfy a different need? The way desires deceive us is most often by means of false associations. We have a lovely example of this. How many of you have observed automobile advertising? Did you ever wonder what that girl was doing there? I mean, you got four wheels and a body and an engine and a steering wheel and this dame draped over the front end of the car. That dame's got nothing to do with the operation of that automobile. But she's got everything to do with the operation of your desires. She speaks about a potential kind of liberation and freedom and smartness and motion and stepping into a kind of life that's got nothing to do with a car. Except the advertiser is knowledgeable enough to know how to hook you. This, in fact, is the heart of much, if not most, advertising. Such associations take place throughout the whole spectrum of desire, calling upon memory, fantasy, hope, fear, pride, ambition, and the whole gamut of those more complex and powerful emotions which can so easily dominate our lives. For the unsaved person, there is ultimately nothing to defend themselves against the seduction of these desires. The mere fact that they dress themselves in respectability cloaks and adorn their lives with good works alters nothing. Indeed, we should be conscious of the fact that self-righteousness and pride are amongst the most complex and powerful desires rooted in the fallen heart. And both self-righteousness and pride will gather many good works to themselves to augment the image of their own superior worth. Though, as we know, through the Word of God, the outward appearance bears no necessary relationship to the inward reality of the heart. And so goodness, as we stand before God, is not a matter of external works, but of an internal disposition of the soul. I've gone over all of this before. Why do I go over it again? Beloved, constructively and creatively bringing order to our desires lies at the heart of the walk of faith. God created you and me and all human beings with the capacity to desire things. Desire is part of what we are, so that to attempt to live without desire, Buddhism. Anybody know somebody named Tiger Woods? It's a disaster. Why is it a disaster? Because it is a lie. The attempt to live without desire is to attempt what is impossible and to live a lie. David concluded this in Psalm number 16, verse 1. Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you desire pleasure? I do. The fault, the problem, the challenge does not lie in pleasure. It lies in where you go to satisfy it. That's the issue. Rightly ordering our desires. Again, David says in Psalm 36, speaking of God's love for us, he says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Oh, a feast, abundance, and a river of delights. The problem does not lie in the wanting of pleasure. It lies in where you go to satisfy it. Again, in Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, we read, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. C.S. Lewis says of us, our problem is not that we desire too much, we desire too little. We are willing to put up with the crumbs that fall off of the table rather than going for the full meal. And so we become satisfied with small things and leave the great things of God beyond our reach. The problem is not having desires is where you go to satisfy them. John sums up worldly desires in this manner. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions. What are worldly desires? Well, worldly desires are these. They are desires which promise full personal satisfaction here and now, for which God is irrelevant. Indeed, worldly desires are the kind of desires which, when we satisfy them, pull us away from God. They draw us further and further away from Him because He is both irrelevant and non-present. Now, beloved, if you're listening to the Spirit of God, are you being drawn to Him or from Him by the things that you are currently pursuing in your life? I talked about this once before. I talk about this frequently. It's a constant struggle. I had a terrible experience when I was in Denver. We lived in a beautiful parsonage. I got to looking at the newspaper. Newspapers are an old-fashioned form of communication. They're printed on paper, have pretty pictures and words, just so you know. So anyway, I love homes. I love architecture, and I began looking at the ads. And then after I was looking at the ads for quite a while, I just thought I'd stop by and look at a few of the townhomes and the condominiums, and then I was looking at the homes that were being built out on the hills. And one day I was driving along the freeway, and I said, "What am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I going out to look at these homes? I can never afford to buy one of these homes. I am taking time away from what I ought to be doing. This is insane." And that was right. It was insane. It was self-destructive, self-deceptive, self-indulgent. And it was pulling me away from God. You see, if you allow anything to pull you away from God, you are being pulled away from the one thing which is the ultimately real. All things have been created by God. All things are sustained in their being by God. Therefore, to be drawn away from God is to be drawn away from reality. And when you are drawn away from reality, guess where you go? Into delusion and the lie. To guard against and overcome the way these things corrupt and deceive us, Paul says the renewed mind of the believer puts on the new self, which is like God in true righteousness and holiness. I want to pause for just a moment. I won't be able to finish my 55-minute sermon today in the few minutes that are left to me. Right? I read part of an article in Christianity Today the other day. Day before yesterday, it's so bad. And in the article, the author confessed his personal shock when not long ago he realized that his own understanding of salvation had no need for the resurrection of Jesus Christ at all. Now, it wasn't that he didn't believe in the resurrection. He did. He was one who would share with others the Roman road to salvation. Many of you probably know this. The Roman road says that we begin with the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Moves on to the fact that the wages of sin is death. Moves on to the fact that Jesus' death is the only satisfaction for a righteous and holy God against our sin. True? Let me hear an amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Not sure if you're awake or not. along the way, a righteous man is saved by faith and not by works. And Jesus' death has paid that price. And so we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. And in the words of Jesus, it's finished. But the question is, if salvation is finished on the cross, who needs a resurrected Jesus? I contend to you, my beloved, that the majority of people who claim to be Christians cannot effectively answer that question. Because in the conduct of daily life, they have no need for Jesus at all. Intuitively, we realize that the question is as monstrous as it is somehow silly. It's rather like concluding that since a person is legally married at the end of a wedding ceremony when all the documents are signed, that there is therefore no need for the couple to actually live together or to consummate their marriage. The Roman Catholic Church is not in all things sensible, but in this one it is. Roman Catholic teaching and practice says that a marriage can be annulled, for it has not been consummated. We are talking about consummation. We are talking about the believer coming into union with God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. We are talking about something becoming fertile. We are talking about something becoming fruitful. We are talking about a life that is transformed from the dead stick into the living branch. We are talking about life of God pouring into the heart and beginning to effect that transformation of the whole character so that I walk daily with my God. Daily with my resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Daily I call upon Him for renewed mercies, renewed instruction, renewed grace, renewed forgiveness. Daily I walk with my Lord Jesus. Daily. Amen. Thank you very much. Because daily I must die and live daily. Without that consummation, there is neither intimacy nor fruitfulness in the marriage. The wedding is not done. The analogy holds for the Christian life. Unlike professional sports teams, those who sign the contract with Jesus for salvation are not thereafter free agents at liberty to roam about looking for the next better contract. That, in fact, is the point. Free agents, which is to say those who, in fact, have not committed themselves to Christ as their Lord and Savior, and so consider themselves to be free to roam about, will, in fact, do just that. They will roam. And they will betray the marriage which they pretended to have made. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have designated us as the bride of Christ. Grant that we not be sterile. But rather, wholly connected to the vine, and bearing abundant fruit through His indwelling. In Jesus' name, amen.